Thank you so much, Chaz, for leading us. And as he said, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 to 9 this evening. It's page 1014 if you want to follow it in one of the church Bibles. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The first time that we meet the initial band of disciples, they're fishing. There's Peter and Andrew out on the lake in their boat, and there's James and John, and they're sat in a boat. And what were they doing? Mending their nets. I imagine that mending their nets is a rather laborious and yet necessary, probably daily task that fishermen would have had to have done. And no doubt Peter had spent countless hours of his life net mending, bringing all those strands together, taking those threads, putting them over and under, in and out of each other, in order to take a loose lot of threads and turn them into a whole. And I wonder if just doing that so many times has affected his thought process. Because if you look at verses 3 to 12, which is one very long sentence in the original Greek, you see how Peter is weaving threads throughout this long sentence. It's brilliant what he's doing. The first one he's laid down is the thread of salvation. He starts and he describes what God the Father has done, and then he talks about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 9, it comes up, out again, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, it's there again concerning this salvation. And then verse 12, it's the good news, which is of course the good news of salvation. And beside that, he's laid another thread that goes through it, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, because this salvation has a goal, and he wants to keep pulling you toward it. But then in the middle of it, he's laid another dark thread, which is actually going to appear throughout the epistle quite a few times. It's a thread of trials. But tightly around that dark thread, he has woven another one, and it's the thread of joy. Our text this evening is a joy sandwich. That's a nice sandwich. I like sandwiches, but I especially like joy sandwiches. In this you rejoice, and then he talks about the trials, and then he comes back to with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. But then around that, he has tightly wrapped another thread, and it's the thread of faith. Verse 15, guarded through faith. Verse 5, verse 7, faith more precious than gold. Verse 9, the outcome of your faith. It's a beautifully constructed sentence. All these themes you can follow through, but it gives the preacher a problem. We are always taught at theological college, you're only allowed one dominant theme in your sermon. And so I tried to pull joy out of this as the dominant theme, but faith wouldn't let go. And so I turned it around and I tried to haul faith out of this, but joy wouldn't let go. So I'm breaking the preacher's code this evening. We've got a twin theme. It's joy and faith, or faith and joy. We're going to look at how God has given us this joy, and then we'll look at how some things in life seem to threaten that joy, but how, when we look again with the eye of faith, we'll see that God is working in the midst of those things, not only to maintain joy, but actually to increase joy, till it becomes inexpressible and full of glory. Now, I'm just going to ask the text five questions, and they're all to do with joy or faith. And the first is, why do we rejoice? And then secondly, so then why do we suffer? Thirdly, where will faith end? Fourthly, what does faith look like now, today? And then fifthly, what is faith causing in your hearts this evening? So firstly, why do we rejoice? Peter starts this section in verse 16 by saying, in this you rejoice. I like that. It's not an imperative. Rejoice, I'm telling you to do it. He's simply stating a fact. This is what happens. In this, as Christians, you rejoice. So we have to ask him what? Well, it traverses those previous three verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy towards us, has done all these wonderful things in our lives. He's caused us to be born again into a new family and a new beginning, out of darkness and despair into a living hope. It's a hope that can't be dashed because Jesus Christ has already risen from the dead. So, okay, the result is in. Jesus won. He took on the greatest enemy. He's won the war. He saved us through his death for our sins and his rising to endless life. Jesus has already hauled all your hopes through Calvary, through the tomb, and out the other side into heaven and eternity. And then, if that's not good enough, Peter's told you the Father's reserved for you an inheritance. Incorruptible and undefiled and never fading away. An inheritance that will satisfy all the longings and the dreams of our being. But do more than that, it'll dazzle us and astound us and delight us in unfading joy through all eternity. Can I stand here and tell you about these things? Paul says, all things are yours. He's looking at Christians in Corinth. They're not so different to us. Well, they're the same as us. And Paul says, all things are yours. The earth, the present, the future, heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And then he's told us that God, with all of his jealous care and his limitless power, is making sure we don't fall off in the journey. He's guarding us through faith in the present for salvation, ready to be revealed. I mean, in this you rejoice. I think that's fair enough to say. I know, Natalie, do not like to do joy, but I think in some of your hearts at the moment there is joy. You don't, you know, we're English, most of us, with apologies to Philippa and others who might come from the principality, but we know joy. You're a spiritual billionaire. You're a child of God. You're as safe as you could possibly be. You're going to heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. Wouldn't a person on death row shout for joy at news of a pardon? Wouldn't a bankrupt rejoice when their debts were not only paid off, but then a colossal credit put into its place? Didn't the blind man rejoice when his eyes were opened and the lame man leap for joy when Jesus healed him? Well, I was dead, now I'm alive. I was blind, now I can see. I was hopelessly enslaved in spiritual debt, and Jesus cleared it all. What mighty sum paid all my debt when I a bankrupt stood, and has my life in credit set? It's Jesus' precious blood. What theme my soul shall best employ, your song before your God, and make all heaven ring for joy. 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. In this you greatly rejoice, as one translation has it. You have faith. It's the greatest thing in your life. You're thinking, no, it's not. Jesus is the greatest thing in my life. Well, he is, but without faith, you wouldn't have Jesus. Without faith in Jesus, Jesus would be of no benefit to you whatsoever. He could have done all of that, and yet it would not be accessible to you. It's through God-given faith that you have accessed the great blessings of the gospel. And so the Father is doing everything in his power and all of his love to guard you against all comers that are coming at you, to keep that faith till that day. But if that's the case, if the Father is guarding us through faith, why do we suffer so much? If God is guarding me through faith, why does it feel at times as though God is doing his very best to try to break that faith? Well, there's a reason. And Peter gives it here. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little time, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith is so precious, more so, he says, than gold, that it needs to be proved. Prove that it's genuine. You insure valuable things because they're precious to you. Your home, your car, your health, your possessions, your fence panels. There's going to be a lot of claims tomorrow. But you can't insure faith. But God can ensure that faith is healthy and real and strong. And he, in his wisdom, employs trials in order to grow our faith and demonstrate it. And none of us enjoy trials and suffering. Peter calls them things that grieve us. They bring grief to us. They come in many forms, he says. Sometimes we stagger from one trial to the next and we think, what on earth is around the corner? What can happen next? And as I'm shouting at God and saying, I can't live with this, I have to remember that God is whispering back to us and saying, actually, no, you couldn't live without it. Look at that word necessary in here. If necessary, you've been grieved with various trials, but there are four very kind words which are attached to that. And they're for a little while. And I love the way that this clause in the sentence begins with those four words, for a little while, and it ends with the revelation of Jesus Christ and eternity. Can you plot on a line what for a little while looks like and what eternity looks like? And yet what's happening in that dot that you can now hardly see is preparing us for that expanse that will never, ever end. Now, sure, Satan has a design in that trial. He doesn't want you to get there. He wants to smash you. He wants to, Jesus said to Peter, he wants to sift you like wheat. He wants the trial, which is what will happen without grace, he wants the trial to cause bitterness in your heart. And anger, and resentment, and rebellion against God. He wants you to curse God, blaspheme him, and die. He wants you to become cynical. He wants your faith smashed. But there's a greater hand in all of these trials. It's one that bears scars. And it's holding you fast. It has a completely opposite agenda. It's not to push you away. It's to build you up, to strengthen you, and pull you closer. And that voice, if you will only listen to the word, says, it's okay, I've prayed Not that your health won't fail or your wealth won't fail. I've prayed that your faith won't fail. As everything else seems to give way, you find yourself more tenaciously holding on to Jesus, who you know is holding on to you, and whose grace is sufficient and whose strength is made perfect in our weakness. And what's happened? You get through to the next day. Faith has won. Faith has triumphed in your life. Faith has shouted down the lies of Satan and is still guarding us in our salvation. I don't think that the Father is trying to prove to himself that faith is genuine here. I'm sure he is lovingly demonstrating it to us so that as we go on in the Christian life, we know as we meet bigger trials just how faithful Jesus has been in the past, how he's never let us down. Because nothing could be more dangerous than a false faith, could it? A faith which wasn't real, which wasn't really in Jesus. And we get to the end of our lives and we haven't got Jesus. So the Father is kind in exposing false faith that people might turn and have genuine faith. But he's also kind in the way that he demonstrates to you as a believer that you have real faith. Because nothing will be more precious when we come to the greatest trial of death than living proved genuine faith. To be able to say, well, okay, it's the end, but his love in times past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. I've walked with him all these years. He's never, ever failed me. He's not going to fail me now. I love the fellowship of all my Christian brothers and sisters. But isn't there something special about the prayers and the lives of older Christians? I'm not looking anywhere apart from at the clock now. Outwardly, they've become frail. And yet in the midst of all those trials, you see it, don't you? A peace. And a calm, and a joy, and a strength. And God has given them that because he's kept them through faith that's been guarded all those long days. They know Jesus. It's okay. It's Isaiah 40, isn't it? The young men, they might fall down faint and start complaining. But those who've waited upon the Lord, which means exercised faith, they'll mount up with wings like eagles. They run and they don't become weary. They walk and they don't become faint. There's a stability. Now they're still learning. They haven't come through all the trials yet. There's still the trial of death ahead of them. But they can look back and they've got the scars. They've got the scars from the trials of the past that remind us that we're great failures, but they've proved again and again that Jesus is a greater Saviour, and he will never fail, and he is all we need. Then thirdly, where will faith end? That it may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've just told you that faith is the most important thing in your life, and yet it's only temporary. Because one day, you won't need it. We just sang that hymn from Jane Crudson, and it said, "And when faith shall end in vision, and when prayers will end in praise, then shall joy in full fruition justify your secret ways." Faith is going to be swallowed up in vision. We're going to see him. Faith is holding you fast, so that you will be there and you will see him and be with him and be like the great, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And look at those words. Who, in praise, glory and honour. Who do you think is getting the praise and the glory and honour on that day? Jesus. I think we'll be praising him, glorifying and honouring him because the one that we had faith in, we will be able to tell him how faithful he was. He won't be embarrassed as the church comes to him and thinking, well, I really didn't do a very good job there. There won't be one promise that miscarried. There won't be one blessing that came too late. And we will praise him and we will glorify him and we will honour him for the faithful Jesus that he is. But I think also maybe the angels as well will glorify and praise Jesus for the masterpieces, you, that he produced through those trial strength and faith-shaped lives. And they'll fall before him and worship him as they see the more than conquerors he has brought through that great battle with just faith. Because you haven't got swords. You're told to believe, to trust. And on that great day, he will be worshipped and praised and honoured for the way that he's kept us. But then fourthly, what is faith doing now? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. Peter realizes that his readers never did see Jesus as he had. He'd spent those 3+ years with Jesus. But loving, wise pastor that he is, he never puts himself in a higher position than his people. Oh, you've never seen Jesus, but I have. When he opens his next letter, he talks to them and he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing to ours, we're not above you. We have the same faith that you have. And if you look down in the sentence, he goes on to talk about the Old Testament prophets who also never saw Jesus. And yet they searched diligently into the things that they were writing, trying to find the sufferings and the glory of Jesus Christ, which the Spirit was revealing to them. And then Peter can be able to say, you're in a better position than Isaiah, because you got the whole book. And the Bible is such a great possession. In fact, in that second letter, he'll say, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. But you know what? Better than a momentary experience is to have in your hands the trustworthy prophetic word made more sure that never, ever passes away. And it's in that word you see Jesus. And as you see him, and I know every Christian here is agreeing with me. As you see him, you love him, don't you? You love seeing the shadow of Jesus over those first chapters of Genesis. Did you love seeing how the Great Commission of Matthew 28 was already there in those early chapters of Genesis to fill the earth with this family, and you find Jesus and you love him? And as you go through the Old Testament and the shadow becomes more clearly or sharply defined, you sometimes feel like you've already met him. Isaiah, I've come face to face with him here almost. And the Psalms, or Daniel. And then you turn that page from Malachi, that lovely blank page, over to Matthew. And you just walk with him through those Gospels. And you look at him and you listen to him. And you see a Jesus who crosses a lake in a great storm, maybe like today's, just to find a scared, bad, lonely, beyond help man from Gadara. Why would the Son of God do that? Because he loved him and he cared for him. And you think, that's lovely. Everyone else was running away from him. Everyone else was putting section whatever orders on him, ASBO orders. Didn't want him near. Jesus went across that storm to find him. You see your Jesus as the lepers are coming toward the band, and everyone else has got their masks on now. And they're running. They don't want to catch that. And Jesus walks up to them and touches them. You think, that's lovely. I've never seen anything like that. He's the one who sits down and he eats with sinners. He's the one who defends a sinful, guilty woman against the accusations of bigots and heals her and sends her on her way, telling her to sin no more, but to know that he cares about her. We love the compassion in his eyes. We love the forgiveness in his heart. We love the words that come from his mouth, the stories he tells, the things he reveals about his Father. We love the prayers he offers to his Father. We love him for not abandoning us in the garden. When he shows all that power, and that mob come in with their swords and their spears, and Jesus simply says two words, "I am." And they fall down like dead men. And he lets them get up. And he says, "Who have you come to arrest?" And they say, probably with terror now, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he. And you can take me. But you've got to let these other people go first." And they do. Jesus has complete control of the situation. You love Jesus as you see the greatest, strongest person allowing them to drive nails into his hands and his feet and lift him up on a cross to bear the judgment of God in our place. You love him as he breaks death and rises as its conqueror. But you do more than just love him, says Peter. You don't just love him as a figure from history, the Jesus of yesterday. You believe in him. Though you do not now see him, today, you believe in him. Well, don't you? Why do you believe in him? Because you know him. Because you've seen him in the Word. You know what he's like. And you know that the Jesus of yesterday of the Gospels is the same Jesus of today and will be forever. He's still so kind, so powerful, merciful, so full of grace, loving, wise, forgiving. And you believe that whatever happens, you can trust him. Because he's too wise to err. He's too good to be unkind. You know, you can give everything to him. You know, you can go to him with anything. No burden is too big, no matter too insignificant, no sin too grievous, no time inconvenient. Here's faith in action at the moment, says Peter. You know who he is. He's Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of all, and you love him with all your heart, and you trust him with all your life. So, let me close and ask, what is faith causing in your heart at the moment? Because there's not only love and faith, Peter goes on to say, and rejoice. Rejoice with joy which is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the salvation of your souls. Doesn't the New Testament have some brilliant phrases? Peace that surpasses all understanding. Riches which are unsearchable. A gift which is indescribable. Knowing that which passes knowledge. Joy which is inexpressible. As if human language is simply inadequate when it comes to trying to describe the glory of Jesus' gospel. It's stretched to bursting point. How is a poor preacher expected to describe what is indescribable and to express what is inexpressible? I hope you sometimes feel sorry for me. But you know, I don't have to describe it to you. Because if you're a Christian, you recognize it. And you nod when you read those words and you say, yes. In some measure, at some times, I know exactly what you're talking about. Joy, and it's still in the context of trials here. Joy which is filled with the glory of heaven. Because Jesus has come to us in that trial, and he's given us his joy, joy which is full, joy that comes from abiding in his love and walking in obedient fellowship with him, holding his hand. Joy that builds up as we go on obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. I'm saved. I can remember waking up on the Sunday morning after I was converted on the Saturday evening, 35 years ago. And I looked up at the ceiling and I thought, it's true, isn't it? I'm saved. I'm a new person. And it brought this peace to me. All my life up to that point, I'd lived amongst Christians and I knew I hadn't got what they'd got. And more and more and more of my cousins had become Christians and I was more and more on my own. And then I belonged to Jesus. And he belonged to me. And joy, which was inexpressible. Have I lived those 35 years afterwards with that joy always in my heart? No. No. I've failed him often. Fallen terribly. I've run away. I've rebelled. But he's never, ever given up. There's not been a far country where he hasn't come to find me, or a depth too deep where he couldn't reach down to pull me up. And there's been grace on top of grace, new beginnings, new starts. Do I love him more today than 35 years ago? Yes. Have I learned the lesson that Peter's trying to teach me here, that basically all things work together for good to those who love the Lord? I'm learning it. And so are you, if you're a Christian. And God's still working on that faith through which he guards us so jealously and lovingly for a salvation ready to be revealed. If you don't know that joy or you don't know this salvation, can I point you back to the Jesus of the Gospels? Go back this evening. Read through maybe Mark's Gospel and look at that Jesus. And listen to that Jesus. And think, isn't this man great? Isn't he good? Actually, I think I love this person. And ask yourself the question, could you trust that Jesus with all your heart, with all your eternity? And if you can say yes, then faith has been born in your heart. And you'll rejoice for the joy which is inexpressible.